Well, friends, I don't know how familiar you are with the phrase, the honeymoon period. I don't mean in marriage, I mean in life. You know, you get the new job and you think this is going to be fantastic. And for a few days, it's really good. And then on the third day, it's just rubbish. It's the same as it was every other day. And you think, well, that didn't last very long. 2 days and already I'm over it. Or perhaps it's a group or an activity that you've paid a lot of money for. You say, I really want to do X, Y, and Z, play a season of this or do something here. And you put all this money down at the beginning and it starts really well and you're really excited about it. And then you realize the team are terrible. You're not very good either. You didn't really like the people in the team and you just got to keep going with it now. That honeymoon period time, well, it's the case almost all the time, isn't it? Or maybe I'm just pessimistic. At the end of the day, the book of Acts has shown us so far a very positive view of the early church. Very positive. It's so positive, in fact, nothing has gone wrong until today. And this morning, we're going to find what happens when the early church finds some opposition. What takes place when they find some difficulty? It's all been roses so far. But in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Acts, well, things change. So this morning, we're going to see what happens when this change takes place and what we can make of that for us as believers in 2018. So let me pray, and then we're going to have a look together at Acts 3 and 4 this morning. So let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for your word to us. We ask that you'd give us the grace to understand it this morning. And that we might put it into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you're enjoying the book of Acts so far. I'm certainly enjoying taking you through the book of Acts. It's a great book, isn't it? We've walked quite slowly through the book of Acts so far. We're going to speed up over the next couple of weeks, beginning with today, Acts 3 and 4. But one of the reasons that the book of Acts has been so wonderful is it shows us the picture of the very first church that ever existed. The very first church that ever existed, the early church. And this church, as with all churches that came after it, have the task given to them by Jesus. The task of our church is the same as the task of those first early believers way back 2,000 years ago. Their task? To witness together to Jesus and his work in this world. And to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria, and end up in the ends of the earth, and to do all of this empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And this is what we've seen taking place. Over the first couple of chapters, we've seen the Holy Spirit come to the people of God. And do you remember a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, it was a wonderful occasion. The Holy Spirit came and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. A brilliant scene. And then we saw last week how the church was together and united and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and devoted themselves to the fellowship and devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and devoted themselves to the prayers. And it was a wonderful picture. And throughout it all, we've read on a number of occasions in all of the good that God is doing amongst his people, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The people added to the church in that time were not worried about the same sorts of things that we worry about. Now, we look around, don't we? We move to a new area and we look around for the church that has the best music or the best programs or the best trimmings, the best trappings, the best seating. But these people weren't worried about that. Instead, like we said last week, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, and it was a wonderful scene. And it was these prayers that the writer Luke picks up in Acts chapter 3. See, in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we find out Peter and John are on their way to make those prayers in the temple. We find out it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were going up at regular intervals still to pray at the temple, and this day was no different. And as they went up this particular day, like every other day, this man was sitting by the gate of the temple. He was crippled. And so, as a result, he was unworthy to go in to the temple. We find out later in the passage that he's well over 40 years of age, and has been crippled for his whole life. Well, as they about to walk in through the gate, as they are about to pass by, the crippled man asks them for cash, for alms. Unlike us, they had no disability scheme or anything like that. In fact, if you were down and out, too bad for you. So he had no job and was in deep need. The best thing he could do was beg. And so here he was at the entrance to the temple begging. You can imagine the scene. People going by all the time, paying him no attention at all. And Peter and John hear his cry. Now let's be real here. Peter and John weren't rich guys, like Jesus, who they followed. He was not a rich guy. They had nothing materially to give. But Peter gets down, and he looks the guy in the eye, and he holds out his hand, and he says, "I'll give you what I have to give. I say in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And he does. Just like the miracles in the Gospels, this man miraculously gets up and begins to walk. But that's not all he does, is he? He doesn't just walk. He's leaping. He turns from beggar to Baryshnikov in 2 seconds, doesn't he? Now just think about that for a moment. From a sort of biological point of view, I don't know if you've ever had anything wrong with your leg. I have things wrong with my legs all the time, as you know. But I also, when I was in year 12 at school, broke my leg, snapped it in half, bone came out the skin, playing rugby, of course. And I was off my leg for 8 weeks. And this muscle, the thigh muscle, I remember it decaying, atrophy. And I could grab the whole front of the leg in my hand and wiggle it around, do all sorts of stuff after 8 weeks. That's all it took, 8 weeks. This guy hasn't been able to use his legs for 40 years and probably more. And he's gone from not using his legs to dancing like Baryshnikov. What's going on with that? I mean, this is not just you're a little bit better and you can stumble around a little bit. No, this is you can get up and dance. And he was. Now imagine that scene. Here's a man who's gone from beggar to Baryshnikov in 5 seconds and everybody knows about it. Imagine how that would create a stir. I mean, this guy had sat there every day. They knew who he was. They'd seen him. It's like if you work in the city and you go past the same people that are begging on the side of the street every day, you know who they are. You see them. This man, they knew who he was. And so a crowd comes around. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. While he, the beggar, clung to Peter and John after being healed, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. So in this wing of the temple area, this man who is now allowed to be in there with Peter and John create a crowd. And as the crowd comes, verse 12 tells us, Peter wastes no time in preaching his second sermon of the book of Acts. This is the pattern we see in the book of Acts. An amazing thing happens. People aren't really converted by the amazing thing, but there's a speech that follows. And so it is here. And the sermon, well, it's pretty much the same as the sermon in Acts chapter 2. It's all about Jesus. Peter says, Jesus healed this man. It's all about Jesus. He's the one that healed him. This is the same Jesus that you guys killed, he says. But God raised from the dead. And verse 16 says, it's by faith in the name of Jesus that this man has been made well. And so he says in verse 19, so repent, turn, put your trust in Jesus and follow him. It's the only right thing to do. See, it's the same sort of sermon that Peter preaches in Acts 3 that he preached in Acts 2. It's all about Jesus. He died. He was raised to life by God the Father, and he's calling everyone to turn to him and receive forgiveness and refreshment. Now, we are not the same as the apostles. We've already seen in the book of Acts that to put us at the same level as the apostles is not correct. They are a special group, 12 people, 12 men that did the special work of God. But though we may not see exactly the same things today in terms of the miracles and various other things, we do have the same charge as those apostles in the early church. That is, to bear witness to Jesus. Peter was ready to take that opportunity. My question for each one of us is, are we ready to take the opportunity to speak about Jesus? When good happens in your life, is it just you've made it happen that way or created the conditions for it to happen, or is it that God has worked in that situation? When bad things happen in your life, is it that God is upholding you on the run through, or just random chaos has happened in the world? Because you see, the way we talk about these particular events, well, they need to be different to the people in the world around us. For the people in the world around us, we make our own good efforts in this world. And when bad things happen, it's random chaos. But in both, for us as Christians, God is in it. God is in the good. He is in the hard. And we need to take the opportunity to speak of Jesus. Are you ready? Are you ready to speak of Jesus? To bear witness to his work in your life and in this world? Can I say, if you're not ready, that's okay, but ask for help. Because this is our charge as the people of God, to bear witness to Jesus. If you're not ready, please talk to me. My task is to train you, to help you, to equip you, to encourage you. Now, I'm not saying it won't be difficult at times, because that's what chapter 4 goes on to talk about. The difficulty that comes as we bear witness to Christ, but it is still our task as the people of God to be ready to take the opportunity as Peter himself was. See, this is less about the crippled man being made well and more about Peter's opportunity to speak about Jesus. Well, by now, the day was getting on. They arrived at the temple initially at 3 p.m. Now, time is getting on a little bit. And as he has preached this sermon, it's even getting more attraction and reaction from the people around. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Did you notice what's going on here? It's getting too late in the day. So rather than deal with it on the spot, the heavies who have come in to deal with this particular situation say, let's ship Peter and John off to jail for the evening and we'll sort it out tomorrow. Now, why did they get sent off to jail? Into custody? Well, because they were preaching of Jesus risen from the dead. It seems so innocuous to us, doesn't it? But for them, no, we're greatly annoyed by this and we'll put you in jail. But did you notice at the same time what took place? It's hard to tell the exact scene here, but it's almost as if while these two are getting dragged off, there are people in the crowd around saying, oh yeah, I'll follow that same Jesus. I'll follow that same... Yep, sign me up for the Jesus thing. Do you not think that's amazing? What's going on here is the people that are putting their hands up are saying, I want to recognize myself not only with Jesus, but with these two guys who are being hauled off to jail for believing it. Imagine if that were true. We've talked in our announcements today of various events that are taking place, preaching, Katoomba conferences, Soul Refresh conferences. Imagine those preachers are preaching. And imagine you're there at the event, and imagine somebody comes forward and says, you're not allowed to say that in Australia anymore, and hauls the speaker off to jail. And imagine at that moment that more people become Christians at that time than at any other time. Because that's what's going on here. It's almost impossible to imagine. In the face of direct hardship, these people are saying, I'll believe, so much so, we're now not counting the number of people in the church individuals, we're counting them by heads of household, and there are 5,000 men in the church now. Now, I wonder if you would believe, if those telling you the gospel were hauled off to jail at that time. Because today, that's actually what it's like for so many, isn't it? For so many, they are persecuted in this way. And in these parts of the world, this is where the growth of the church is most strongly seen. See, what we need to understand is that Jesus and his witness always polarizes people. Always. We see it clearly in these first four verses, don't we? Some people thought they were idiots and hated them, wanted them in jail. And some people thought it was awesome and wanted to believe. The message of Jesus and bearing witness about him never leaves a neutral response. It always leads to people thinking they're being condemned. Well, I suppose they are, or people being saved. That's how it works. And so this is how our culture deals with it. Let's not talk about the Jesus thing, because that's going to give us some problems. None of us like conflict, do we? None of us like it. If statistics are to be believed, 60% of Australians don't know a Bible-believing Christian. 60%. 6 out of every 10 people in Australia don't know a Bible-believing Christian. They're still in a position to be neutral about Jesus. But in part, that's because we don't like the conflict. In part, we know that in ourselves, we like to be liked, don't we? I do too. We all like to be liked. Nothing brings us more joy when we think people like us. If you're not one of those people that likes to be liked, then you're not liked. Isn't that how it works? Generally, because that's the type of person you are. It's how you like to be liked. And if you like to be liked, you don't want conflict. You don't want people to be upset with you. So it's easier to speak gently about Jesus. Maybe water the message down. Not speak directly about who he is, because we know it will polarize people. You see, it works both ways. While the church seeks to be respectable and liked in the community, we will less and less speak about Jesus. But you can't have both. On the one hand, people will believe, and on the one hand, people will reject Jesus. And we need to understand that if we want people to have eternal life, we must speak and sometimes have conflict as well. It is what you might describe as an unpopular, popular message. For some it will be unpopular. For some it will be very popular. They'll come to know Jesus. But we cannot, we must not say that in ourselves, out of desire to be liked, trumps the decision to obey Jesus and follow his task in this world. It's a big challenge for all of us. Well, the next day comes about, doesn't it? In verse 5. And we see this time, when they come back the next day, they have got the serious heavy hitters on board. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Look at who's there this time. Former high priest Annas, present high priest Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. All of them. They're all there. They get everybody for this important meeting. And they set them in their midst and inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? The heavy hitters are all there. They're standing, I'm imagining them there with their black sunglasses on, aren't you? With them arms folded. What power have you done this by? Look at the answer, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, very respectful, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, in other words, are you really asking us about this? We've helped a guy. That should be all right. Verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, it's powerful, isn't it? He points the finger. He does it in a respectful way, but he points the finger at these authorities and says, by Jesus, whom you killed and God raised from the dead, by the name of Jesus Christ, this man has been made well. In fact, he says in verse 12, doesn't he? It's a great memory verse. It's the only name. The name of Jesus is the only name given under heaven among by two men by which they must be saved. You still believe that today? Now, of course, we say that we do. In a place like this, we do. But we need to understand the culture in which we live. For Australians, salvation comes through being an Australian. I am yet to meet somebody who does not think at the end of their life that they are going to a better place. I'm yet to meet one. Everyone is in a better place. So in other words, salvation comes by being an Australian. That's it. That's all you got to do. Just be an Australian and you will be in eternal life. But do we really believe that Jesus is the only name? See, imagine for a minute, and it's roughly true, imagine for a minute that in our postcode where God has placed us, there are 10,000 people. There is about 10,000 people. Members of our church, people that come week to week, there's about 300 of us. Now, a couple of other churches in town, let's add another couple of hundred there. Maybe a few people that go out to another church in another part of the Shire or somewhere else. Maybe 600 people who are committed Bible-believing Christians in our area. That's 6%. Small amount. That means 94 out of every 100 people you pass by in the shops on a Sunday or any other day of the week don't have the name of Jesus, can't be saved, and won't have eternal life according to what we believe. But do we really believe it? Now, I don't say it to give you a guilting. That's not the purpose. The purpose is, do you feel the weight of the heaviness of the task put in front of us? That 94% of people in our area believe that there is another way to be saved. It's called being an Australian. But Jesus died on the cross. He came back to life in order that we might have, through his name, eternal life. And that's the only way, the only means. And if we believed it, it would change the way we live. It would change our priorities. It would change our focus. We need to be reminded, don't we? Count them. When you go to Coles and forget to take your name tag off and everybody knows your name and you don't know theirs, count how many people you go by. When you get to 94, then the next six are Christians. That's a lot. But there is no other name. And if we believe it, then we, like Peter, will speak of Jesus. We'll bear witness to him. And we will respectfully but gently say, there is no other name. Now, what does it mean by his name? For many these days, they use the name of Jesus kind of like a magic tool. I've seen this in Christians and in churches around the place, that people sort of say, in the name of Jesus, I declare, or in the name of Jesus, I command, or in the name of Jesus, I pray, as if that name of Jesus is somehow special. Well, it doesn't really work like that. See, the name of Jesus isn't magical in some way. It just refers to who Jesus is. See, it's easy for me to say, in the name of Bruce King, I say to you. Now, what does that mean? Well, if I say the name Bruce King, well, you know a bunch of things about Bruce. You know that he can play multiple instruments up here on the stage. You might know that he's a fan of the Sydney Swans. You might know he's got a beard. Various different things. The name of Bruce, well, we know certain things about him. That's the same for every one of us. It's the same for Ali, it's the same for Andrew, it's the same for Lee, it's the same for Trish. When you say their name, we recognize certain facts about them. That's just what it is. The same for Jesus. When we say the name of Jesus, we recognize certain things about him. He is the Savior of the world. It's not that his name is magical, but like it says in chapter 3, verse 16, by faith in his name, it's another way of saying by faith in everything Jesus is, we put our trust in him. And there is only one name, one way to salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, the speech is, well, it's unusual. Because verse 13 tells us that they recognize something unusual about these men. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. And they were astonished. Well, then they realized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, okay, well, they've been with Jesus, but they're just regular dudes. What's going on with this? They're very bold. They're not educated. So what are we going to do? Verse 14. But seeing the man that was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. All right, what are we going to do? When they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny that. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now notice something here. They were speaking about the resurrection from the dead, weren't they? None of them refutes the facts. Here is a great passage for you to prove that the early people in the early times, not in the early church, but in the early community around that time, believed fully in the resurrection. They knew it had happened. It would be easy to shut these apostles up if they knew the resurrection was unprovable. But they know it happened. So the best option they've got is just to make them shut up. That's what they do. They basically say in verses 17 and 18, look, you can have compassion, keep healing people, all of that's good, just don't speak about Jesus. Can you just do that? Now that sounds familiar to me. It sounds familiar. It's called 2018, isn't it? See, if Christians do good, everyone will go, yep, well done. If Christians show compassion to others, great, thumbs up to that. If Christians are kind and involved in the community, thumbs up to that. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad, not at all. But if we start talking about Jesus, then people will say, look, you've gone too far. Shut up about that. It's true. Now, I'm not saying doing good and having compassion and being caring to people is wrong. We should do those things. But often what we want to do as Christians is we want to be liked by the people out there. So we do all the kind and compassionate things and we never link it to Jesus. And it's great that we're doing kind things, thumbs up to that, but we never talk about Jesus because we're scared of the conflict. And this is where churches lose their way. Churches so often lose their way because we want to do all those great things and be well liked in the community, and so we soft pedal all these ideas like hell and judgment and difficulty around Jesus, and all of a sudden the church dies. I can show you multiple examples of this taking place. But Peter and John say, respectfully, gentlemen, to the men in the room, our choice right now is to obey God or obey you guys. And we've got a command from Jesus to bear witness to him. Sorry about that. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Now, we don't have that decision really, do we? We're very, very free to speak in our country. We're very free to speak in this land, in our churches, pretty much about anything we want, frankly. And the Australian leadership and the structure we have based on Christian values in our land is a wonderful thing, something we should give thanks to God for. But as Dave prayed, things are changing. And we must understand, and in fact we must teach our kids, that there is an obedience pyramid, if you like. And at the top of the obedience pyramid is God himself. He is always to be obeyed. And if he can be obeyed, then the leaders of our nation can be obeyed as well. Now, in our case, we can do both most of the time. That's great. But it's not always going to be that way. In fact, it hasn't always been that way in the history of the church. Most of the times of the church have been like what we see here in Acts chapter 4. And our country may be moving slowly but surely in that direction too. Are you ready to bring your Christian children up in a world that will be far harder for them to stand for Jesus than it was for you? It could mean they don't get a job. It could mean they don't have any friends outside of the church. It could be that your children's reputation and popularity is zero compared to the people of this world. Are you prepared for that? Because the apostles here say it's better that we obey God than any of those things. So are you more passionate of living comfortably and your children living comfortably or obeying God? I don't mean to overstate things here. I don't mean to be alarmist, but I do want us to ask the question. In an increasingly challenging secular environment in which we find ourselves in, will we be ready to make the stand for Jesus and say, no, I'm going to obey God rather than people. I'd rather please God than please people. This is challenging stuff. If reports are to be believed, in Western nations, things are getting harder. Whether it's to read the Bible publicly. There was an occasion, I don't know too much of the details, an occasion this week of someone arrested in Britain for reading the Bible publicly. And we do know, don't we, that these sorts of minor censorship is happening to the church all the time. And we need to be convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we need to say, like Peter and John, we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. Well, verse 21 says, what happens at the end of this? They don't really know what to do. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. In other words, if we give these guys everything and chuck them in jail, we're going to have a riot, so we better just let them go and just tell them to shut up about the Jesus stuff. And that's what happens. Well, how do they respond? That's our final section this morning in verses 23 to 31. Peter and John head back after they're released to the crowd of disciples. We don't know exactly how many were there, but they go back and report what had taken place. And how does everybody else respond? Well, they don't take out vigilante justice, do they? They don't get their pens out and write letters of discontent. Instead, they act with grace, don't they? Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. They pray in the face of persecution. They pray and they say, We know it was going to be like this, Lord. You told us it was going to be like this. And it's striking, isn't it, that they did not just pray for their own protection, but they prayed for continued boldness in the face of those who would oppose them. Friends, the church today has the same mission that it always had, to bear witness to Jesus. This is the mission of the church. It has been and always will be empowered by the promised Holy Spirit. And when we do our role in this world with grace and with respect, there will always be two polar responses. We just need to know that. But there is still only one name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. There is only one God that we must obey and do what he asks us to do rather than what the world wants us to do. And we must always, whatever the response, respond graciously, prayerfully, and not only for our own safety, but that we might continue to be bold in speaking and bearing witness to Jesus. See, I can't promise it's going to be all wonderful as we do what God wants us to do in this world. But I can promise it's the right thing to do. Will you give yourself to the boldness that the apostles gave themselves to, that we as a church together might continue to fulfill what God would have us do in his world? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this part of your word. We ask that you would give us the boldness that we need, all of us. We pray that you would give each one of us such a strength that we might be desiring to not be have our highest priority as being liked by everyone, but instead to speak the message of Jesus clearly. Lord, this rubs up against all sorts of things in our psyche, and so we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us in this area that we need so much help in. Give us grace to live your way as your people. And when we find opposition, to continue to speak clearly, respectfully, and with grace, and to continue to pray that we might be bold for Jesus, speaking of who he really is. Lord, we pray that in the meantime, you would bring many to know you through the proclaiming of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing our final song for this morning.